I am so excited, as I am every Sunday when we have the opportunity to remember the Lord through communion. As I say each Sunday that we have this chance and this opportunity, I say if there's one Sunday that you're planning to attend Valley Brook, make it this Sunday. And if there's one that you don't want to miss, make it Communion Sunday, because this is what it's all about. And so this morning's message is titled, What's the Point, God? What's the point, God? What's the point? And I chose this title because there is a lot between the covers of this book. There's a lot to read, and there's a lot that you can't really figure out too easily. If you've ever been on a mission to read through the Bible and you followed some Bible reading plan, it doesn't take you very long to realize that, you know, I'm reading, but I just happened to get into Leviticus. And I'm moving through Leviticus dutifully, according to the verses that have been prescribed for that day. I'm moving through it, but whew, you know, I'm just not getting a whole lot out of this. You know, I'm sure that every word of God is inspired, but Lord, you got to help me. How you say it, James? Help me when I'm reading. Help me when I'm reading Leviticus, because there's some thickets in there and there's some stuff in there, and I know it's from you, but whew. So what's the point, Lord, is the title of this morning's message. And if you think about the scripture, you think about an artist's sketch. He begins with an outline and a rough sketch of whatever it is he is drawing. And then he fills in the details. And as he fills in the details, you might have gotten a glimpse. You knew what it was. It was a horse when he started, because you can tell by the shape. Well, the scripture's outline, the outline that God painted with the scripture, is Jesus. And everything else in between these covers are details. Everything else just fleshes out who Jesus is more clearly and gives us a clearer, more detailed picture of how magnificent he is. We get a glimpse from childhood. We hear stories about him, and we see illustrations in movies. But as we enter into a relationship with him, he adds more and more details, and the scriptures are all about those specific details about Jesus. So what is the point? The main idea, the point is Jesus. Amen. The point is one word. The point is Jesus. What is the point of all of this? Jesus. Jesus. That verse in Leviticus that you kind of look at as, you may not even know what the question is, but the answer is Jesus. Why do I say that? Because in the book of Luke 24, and many of you are familiar with this passage, two of the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, are walking along the road of Emmaus. And as they're walking along trying to figure out what all of this means, that Jesus, you know, he came to earth, he did all these miracles, and then he died, he's crucified, and we're grieving, and now we hear from these women that he's risen from the dead, and it's mind-boggling. And it says Jesus showed up on the road with them. And it says these words, beginning, he says, O foolish ones, how slow are your hearts to believe? How slow are your hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory. And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was written in all the scriptures about himself. You guys, it's all about me. I am the point. And you know, Jesus is unlikely that he had a scroll with him on the road as he was walking with him. Of course, he wrote this, so he knows what's in it. And so he began to just unfold to these disciples verse after verse. Well, there weren't verses at the time, but passage after passage from Moses through all the prophets to explain to them, I'm the point. I'm the point. And in Hebrews 1, we read these words, on many past occasions and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So the scripture says that before Jesus, there were prophets and the Lord spoke through them. But in these last days, since Jesus has come, he is speaking to us exclusively through Jesus' words, through Jesus himself. Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is the point. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me with that in mind. I'd like you to turn with me to our text for today, which is in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, and I'm reading verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We are here this morning. We are gathered here on this particular Sunday morning to acknowledge, to affirm, and to appreciate. We're here to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. We're here to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. We're here to acknowledge Jesus as the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We are here to acknowledge that Jesus is the living one who was dead and is now alive forever and ever, and who holds the keys to death and Hades. We are here to acknowledge him. We're also here to affirm. We're here to affirm our faith in Christ personally. We're here not just to acknowledge that Jesus came, not just to acknowledge that Jesus died or even that he rose from the dead. We're also here to affirm our faith in Jesus personally. Not only do we acknowledge him, we're affirming our personal faith in him as our saviors individually, our acceptance of his payment for our sins. It's one thing to know that a rescue ship is there for you. It's another thing to board it. So we are here to not only acknowledge that a rescue ship was sent, we are also here to affirm that by faith we have boarded that ship, and that we desire to board that ship, or to board that ship. And we're here to appreciate. We're here to appreciate his love for us by embracing it freshly. That's why we're here, to appreciate and to embrace his love for us. And so to those ends, I want to take a closer look at the text that we just read. And I want to pull out three phrases that will help us to accomplish those three things. The first thing that I want you to turn your attention to is verse 1, where it says, God raised him from the dead. It is so important. So if you're taking notes, this is number 1. God raised him from the dead. It's so important for us to remember that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. And to know that he is living, whatever men may say. You see, the Apostle Paul wrote, as you've heard me say time and time again, he wrote as a man to whom Jesus had personally appeared. He wrote as a man to whom the risen Jesus Christ had personally appeared. Paul's existence as an apostle, the reason why we have the book of Ephesians, the reason why we have the book of Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the reason why we have the book of Philippians is because Paul was writing as one who had seen and experienced the risen Christ. And his existence as an apostle was anything but easy. The reason he did what he did, the reason he lived as he lived, if you were to sit him down and say, Paul, why did you live the life that you lived? It was so arduous. It was so dangerous. It was so difficult. Why did you live that life? And he would say, because I was sent. I was sent by Jesus Christ. He appeared to me and he sent me. And what could I do but go? I saw the risen Jesus Christ. And his existence, as I said, was anything but easy. As he said in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. In my frequent journeys, I've been in danger from rivers and from bandits, in danger from my countrymen and from the Gentiles, in danger in the city and in the country, in danger on the sea and among false brothers, in labor and toil, and often without sleep, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And the only reason that the Apostle Paul endured being a target of persecution, and why he didn't just take refuge and run away to an obscure and quiet life, is because he said, I was sent by Jesus Christ. He showed up one day from heaven, and I doubt that there are very many places on earth that I could go where he would not perhaps show up again and send me again. I have had a compelling, uncontrollable, irresistible vision of the living Christ who spoke to me, who introduced himself to me. You see, This is why Paul did what he did. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus appeared to him. And his explanation was, I was sent by the risen Christ. The same Jesus that the Apostle Paul knew to have been crucified. That same Jesus. And this is important. It wasn't for a cause. Paul did not sacrifice and ultimately give his life for a cause. He didn't give his life for the cause of Christianity. If you were to ask Paul why he gave his life, he would say it was because of the name of Jesus. There was a prophecy given by a prophet to Paul one time. And he said to Paul, he took Paul's belt and he said, this is what the Spirit of God says. Whoever owns this belt is going to be bound and handed over when he gets to Jerusalem. And Paul's companions gathered around him and begged him not to go. They loved him so much, they didn't want him to experience this. And Paul said these words, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am willing not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem. Not for the cause of Christianity, but for the name of Jesus Christ, he said. You see, Jesus is the point, not this doctrinal stuff and everything. It's not, you know, Christendom. Jesus is the point, the living Savior. He is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It's not about a set of principles. It is about Jesus himself. That's the point. A person who said that his resurrection, this is who it's about. A person who said his resurrection would confirm everything he claimed about himself. If you think what I'm saying sounds like madness, if you think it sounds like I'm possessed by a demon, says Jesus, if you think I'm being outlandish, if you think I'm being blasphemous, if you think that what I am saying is just stretches way beyond human capacity to grasp, if you think all of that, there is one thing I have to say, and that is my resurrection will tell it all. And so it is important for us to remember as we come together on communion that we serve a risen Savior. Secondly, it says he gave himself for our sins. You know, the most important question about Jesus coming to earth is, what was his purpose? What did he come to earth to do? What was the point of his coming? And Jesus answered that question a number of times and in a number of different ways, but all of his answers can be summarized by what he said in Mark 10:45. He said these words, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I came. I didn't come to be hailed as king, not this time. I'm coming back. But this time, I'm not coming as a reigning king. This time, I'm coming as a suffering servant. This time I am coming to seek and to save that which was lost. This time I'm coming to give my life as a ransom for many. So that first question is the first important question is, what was his purpose in coming? But the second most important question, and the question that is perhaps most relevant to us each day, brothers and sisters, is why did he come? See, what he came for was to seek and to save that which was lost. What he came for was to give his life as a ransom for many. But why? Why did he do that? Why would he do that? What compelled him to do that? We couldn't make him do that. Why did he do it? I like what Charles Wesley, as many of you know, the prolific hymn writer from the 18th century, he said these words in this beautiful hymn. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Why? It was love. It was only love. Love lifted me. It was only love. That was it. That was it. It was only love. And the reason why I say this is perhaps most relevant to us is because I appreciated what Brother Kevin was saying as he was reading the scripture and talking about his week and talking about the relevance of James's song to his life this week. And he encountered a certain trial, a difficulty. You ain't alone, brother. You know, you are not in the suffering alone club. We all experienced during the course of a week, before we show up here on Sunday, we all experience hardships. There are times when we are all going to experience disappointment, and the Lord knows that. It didn't turn out the way we wanted it to turn out. It didn't turn out the way we expected. Disappointment. And he expects that. Do you know that he expects you to feel disappointment? You didn't know that, did you? Some of us act like God does not. You know, he gave you feelings and emotions for a reason. And they didn't go away when you became a believer. Do you know he expects you to feel disappointment? If that's not something strange going on? But wait a minute, I'm supposed to be a believer. Yeah, and what's your point? He expects that because you are an emotional being. He expects that there are going to be times when you sometimes feel discouragement. You know, this is why the scripture says those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, because he knows that there will be times when you're going to be discouraged without courage, that you're not, you just can't do it again, or you're feeling like you don't have it in the tank anymore. There are going to be times when you feel discouraged. There are going to be times when you feel disconnected. When your spiritual life feels like it's stuck in the mud, and when you are praying and it doesn't seem to be having the effect that you want it to have, or God is not coming to you the way you want him to in that moment, or the way you feel like you need him to come in that moment. There are going to be times when you feel disconnected, when you feel like he's not really attending to you. In that moment, you know, you're not the only one. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. We sent for you. We called out to you. And you didn't come. And he died. And there are times when we feel like we're calling out and the Lord doesn't come. He expects that. You're going to feel that. That's part of this journey. You know, that's part of this package, brothers and sisters. That's part of living on this planet, living in these bodies, living in this world system, living in the midst of the evil one's accusations and his schemes. That's part of it. Having these mortal bodies that are just static. You know, that's what these bodies are. They're static in this life. When we die, thank God, there won't be any more static. But these bodies are like interference at times that really block our connection, our sense of connectedness. So the Lord expects that that's going to happen. But this is what he doesn't want to have happen. And this is why he says, do this in remembrance of me. And this is why I say, if you're going to miss a Sunday, don't miss Communion Sunday. Because what he doesn't want is for us to be deceived into thinking that he doesn't love us. That's what he doesn't want. And you know why? Because, Robin, the only reason I came to earth, the only reason I died on the cross was because I love you. To doubt my love is to invalidate my purpose for coming. That was the only reason I came, was to show you how much I love you. And I believe that one day, brothers and sisters, when we see the Lord face to face, he's going to wipe every tear away. But let me tell you what I absolutely firmly believe. All of us have grossly, excessively, magnificently underestimated how much God loves us. We have all tremendously, as we're walking around right now, our highest thoughts, our highest imaginings fall infinitely short of the reality of his love for us. And that's why he gave us this demonstration and this remembrance, so that we would always have something that does not change, that stands forever and stands immutably as this is the symbol. And no matter what else the devil may be saying to you, no matter what else you may be experiencing, no matter what else somebody else may be saying to you, what you're reading in the paper, no matter what the bad news may be, I don't want you to ever, ever doubt my love for you. And so I want you to always repair to my greatest demonstration. And I want you, as I was telling the Lord, I was telling the Lord the other day, because, you know, I have my days. I'm right with you. I'm one of you. We're all in this together. And I've had my days where no matter what I know, and I know a lot, no matter what I've taught, and I've taught a lot, no matter what I've written, and I've written a lot, and no matter who I've sat down and consoled, and I've consoled a lot, no matter what, on that particular day, it's just not working. For whatever reason, and it shows up in all the ways that it shows up in you. And I remember this past week saying to the Lord, you know, Lord, it says that we live by faith and not by sight. And the scripture says, fight the good fight of faith. And you know, the fight of faith that I know that you want me to be fiercely involved in and fiercely persistent about is the depth of your love for me. That's the fight. That is the greatest fight that we can fight on any given day. It's not whether I'm going to do the right thing or the wrong thing. I mean, that's a fight, and we need to have that one. But the real fight is the fight of faith in God's love for me, as demonstrated by his death on the cross for me. There is no greater love. And then number three, He rescued us from the present evil age. That's verse 4. It says he rescued us from the present evil age. You say, wow, how? How did he rescue me? Lord, let me read that again. He rescued me from the present evil age. How can that be? I'm surrounded by this present evil age. I'm engulfed in this present evil age. I turn on the news, I look at my phone, and this present evil age is everywhere I look. But it says that you rescued me from this present evil age. How can I be rescued and still in it? How is that possible? I've rescued you by giving you a different orientation to the world. I've rescued you by placing my spirit in you to give you a different view, a different perspective, a different way of processing this world than those who do not have my spirit living inside of them. I have given you a coping system. I have given you a defense mechanism. I have given you weapons and tools that help you to be able to be in the world, but not of the world. I have given you a means by which you can be inhabitants of earth, but citizens of heaven. So you are not captured by this world, even as you are living in it. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us how he does this. He says he does it by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The setting apart work of the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. You see, what happens when you say yes to Jesus is you are sanctified instantly and set apart as a child, as a son, as a daughter, as a prince, as a princess, as royalty. And the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and he seals you and marks you as belonging to God. That happens the moment that you say yes to Jesus. You're set apart. You're sanctified eternally. But the Holy Spirit is also up to something else. He's also sanctifying you progressively and practically. In other words, he comes to live inside of you, and who you are eternally is not necessarily showing up in how you're living daily. There's sort of a gap between the two. You know, you're a citizen of heaven, but you still kind of got a lot of earthly attitudes and mindsets and thoughts and feelings and perspectives. So you're a weird creature. You're walking around. You're heaven sent. You're heaven bound. You belong to him. You're holy and righteous and blameless in his sight. When he looks at Theresa, all he sees is the righteousness of Jesus. But Theresa needs some work. Theresa needs some work. Dan Beatty needs some work. Laverne needs some work. Brother Jim, you know you need some work, brother. We need some work in order to show, in order to display what we have become. And so the Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians tells us, God places his spirit for the sanctifying work, the setting apart, the helping us to understand and see what we have become. And it says that work will be done until the day of redemption, until the day Christ comes back. What am I saying here? Rhonda, Nikita, Gary, Haysoon, Deidre, Rhonda, Mary, all y'all, let me say this. Don't define yourself by your weakest character area. Don't define yourself by your weakest character area. Don't keep looking at what you are not. Don't keep looking at what you're not. That is not going to help you. You know why? Because there's always going to be what you're not. Even when you think it's not, it is. And if you think it's not, you're in a worse shape. If you think you've gotten to a point where that thing now is gone and you're something now because it's gone, that's a problem too. Because not only are we not to define ourselves by our weakest areas, we are not to define ourselves by our strongest areas. We are not to define ourselves by our strongest areas. We've got something better than that. We've got something better than our strong. Don't settle for that. You may be the most encouraging person on the earth. Don't hang your hat on that, because there will be days when you're not encouraging, even at your best. Don't hang your hat on your strongest area, and don't be obsessed and focused on your weakest area. It's wiser and it's safer to adopt the attitude that Paul himself had, which is, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ. I don't care whether I'm having my best day or my worst day. I'm not going to boast, hang my hat, identify myself with my weakest area or my strongest area. Instead, I am going to continually repair to the cross of Christ and what the cross of Christ has wrought in me by faith. And that is that I have become not my own standard of righteousness, because I'm just such an encouraging brother. No, I am identifying with the righteousness that is mine because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice for me. And I am fixed and I am focused on him. He is the point. He is the point. And don't forget the people support that the Lord gives you to help preserve you from being an active participant in this present evil age. The Lord gives us people support to help us to pull out, to be insulated from. You're not going to be perfect, but he's given us one another to encourage one another, to build one another up, as it says, to bear one another's burdens, as it says. So this lone rangerism of it's just me and God and that's it, nobody else, is not a biblical paradigm. It's me and God through the people that God has placed me with and placed in my life, his body. We need one another. We need one another for encouragement and prayer and support and help and all kinds of other things. And he set it up that way. I want to end with this. And this is, you can actually read along with me. This is the view from my place, and it's in your bulletin. And if you go right to the middle of your bulletin, it is the next page over. When I read articles and posts, when I read articles and posts about America going downhill morally, I get what people are saying. And I don't totally agree or disagree. But I do have one question, and it's got two parts. If that is true, that America is going downhill morally, when was America at the top of the hill? When was it at the top? When was it at its best? When were the glory days? What specific time frame? Was it 1776? Was it the 1890s, the gay 90s? Was it 1950s? The 70s? Was it the 60s? Was it the 2000s? When? That's question one. And the second question is, for whom was it best at that time? For whom was it best at that time? See, I believe mankind has been going downhill since the fall of man. Though there have been periods in history when, for various reasons, our social agreements have changed, our social arrangements have changed, the basic nature of people, our inner condition, it has been in decline from the beginning. And the biblical forecast for the future condition of humankind looks anything but promising. But understand this, the scripture says. In the last days, terrible times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, without love of good, traitorous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, that is a description that can be attached to humans in any period in history. Only it's proliferating, it's more expansive today, and I believe the reason why Paul said in the last days difficult times will come, not because people will be worse, but because we have now devised means for being able to spread the virus through mass means on a massive scale. So we have copycat mass shootings because they're being newsed out, and now people are accepting that as a means for being able to exit this world and make my point. Hate, all kinds of hate speech, hateful notions, ideas, attacks. They can be spread anonymously now. You don't have to say it to somebody's face. You don't have to whisper it to somebody that you know. You don't have to check to see who's going to accept it. You can just put it out there. And so the reason why it's getting worse and why in these later days there will be difficult times is not because men and women have become worse. They've just been placed under a magnifying glass. They've just been given an amplifier. And that's why it is worse. So therefore, while it's good and responsible to be socially active and to work to make life better for us and posterity, the hope of believers is not in the world becoming a better place. That's not our hope. But that God's eternal purposes will be accomplished despite the condition of the world, that God is sovereign despite all of this, that God is in control despite all of this. As the Lord says, as I have purposed, so it shall happen. And our job each day is simply to be an instrument of God that conveys his love and his light to each person we encounter. And in all the ways he directs us. Not so that we fix this age. We're not going to fix this present age. But to rescue people from this present age as the Lord has rescued us. And we rescue them through our ambassadorship, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we rescue them not by any one way or one means, but we rescue them by being a submitted, connected ambassador of Jesus Christ and open to him as he leads and directs us day by day, as he causes us to have interactions along the way and as he prompts us in his own way. That is how we rescue people. We rescue them through our representation of Christ. And our representation of Christ is most vivid, it's most potent, it's most effective, is when we look to him and we are radiant, as it says in Psalm 34. As we embrace his love for us, brothers and sisters, as we embrace the demonstration of his love for us, as we tenaciously hold on and fiercely fight against any perception, any kind of deception, any kind of suggestion from the evil one that God's love for us is somehow vacillating with the circumstances or our feelings from day to day or our behavior or our mood or our performance, as we fiercely cling, this I know, Jesus loves me. And I know he loves me because of his sacrifice for me. And everything else falls apart, that remains solid forever. And I'm going to fight before the Lord the fight of faith to hold on to that conviction, no matter what else may come and what else may go. And they say, well, why didn't God do something about this present evil age? He did. He did. And he is. He sent a rescue team of one. He sent a rescue team of one, a Savior, Christ the Lord, to save us from our sins in this old world and to rescue us from contributing to this evil age on a compound basis, and also to prepare a place for us in the world to come. So that list that I read, which talks about all the evil things that people are, that's one list of the indictments that the Bible has against mankind. That's one. There's another one in Romans. There are other lists in the scripture that paint an unflattering view of mankind. And it's not the view of the world where we're getting better or we are, you know, that nonsense. You know, the scripture paints an unflattering view of mankind. And that's why Jesus had to come to earth, because of that's the true view of men. If we were good, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. But the point here is that as we recognize that list, it's also important for you to recognize that you're not on that list anymore. You're not on that list. As Paul said, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, he said to the Corinthians. He gives one of those lists and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You're no longer that. That list is no longer you. That's not how God sees you. You were indicted. You were listed under that indictment, but something happened. Jesus died and he nailed your indictment. When you placed your faith in Christ, your indictment was washed, was removed, was forgiven. And so we thank the Lord through communion for removing us from that list, for removing that indictment from us, and for working day by day to help our lives reflect who we truly are in Christ, without condemnation, without judgment. And now we're going to take some time and remember the Lord. I'm done.